Singing the Lord's Prayer. Interest here to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, weekly Block Talk radio show with your show host, Andrew Herod, where we like to discuss important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And today we want to be talking about priests. There's a very new, interesting book out from Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome. A theology professor and Catholic priest, Ezra Sullivan, has written for Sophia Institute Press, Alter Christus, Priestly Holiness on Earth and in Eternity. And so calling in now from Rome, we want to listen to Father Sullivan talk about this book and give us insight on just what is the lives of priest's life, what is their meaning in the relationship, spiritual relationship between God and man. And so it's here we are to discuss this very interesting book. Well, thank you for joining the show, Father Sullivan.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Well, I'm just starting out to discuss your background a little bit, and how did you come to write this book? Why did you want to write it?
Yeah, well, my background is I was raised in California as a Protestant. My father was a Protestant minister, and I converted to the Catholic faith in my freshman year in college. And eventually I discerned with the Dominicans, and after some time working in a parish, after my ordination, I was sent here to Rome. When I was a couple of years ago, when I was at my desk, I got a phone call, and it was from the Vatican. And there was a Monsignor who called me up and said, Father Ezra, can you give a retreat for priests up in Verona, Italy? And my first thought was, wow, what an honor to receive this phone call, and also a lot of fear, because I knew I would have to give this retreat in Italian. So I prepared the retreat, and I worked with a translator, and so I wrote it partly in English, partly in Italian, and eventually I gave this retreat to the priests, and I wanted it to be for them an opportunity to reflect on the most fundamental aspects of the priestly calling. What does it mean to be ordained? What does it mean to serve God and to live with the grace of Christ operating through the priest? So eventually I wrote a book in Italian, and then I worked it into English as well. And so this is the English version of that retreat.
Oh, excellent. Interesting. Yeah, you know, with that very interesting background that you've gone from Protestantism to the Catholic Church, so you have an interesting perspective from both sides there, and indeed having a father as a minister, and now you're giving retreats in Italian and Italy to various priests. That sounds all very exciting. Well, you know, if you say you come from this Protestant background, your father is a Protestant minister, well, what does the priest do in the Eucharist then, and how is that different from any other Protestant cleric in a church on any given Sunday?
Yeah, well, so my father was a minister. He's retired now, and my grandfather, and actually five generations back in the direct male line of my family, they were all ministers of one sort or another. So it's something deep in the blood, I suppose you can say. But of course, you know, for us as Catholics, when a priest is celebrating Holy Mass, it's not just the action of a man. And it's not just the action of the community who deputes or votes on somebody to represent them. This is Christ acting through the priest. He has been sacramentally ordained, and now through that power of ordination, he is able to make the bread and wine transform into the body and blood of Christ. So he's acting with a supernatural power, something only God can do. And God is using that human instrument, that frail priestly instrument, in order to bring grace to the whole body of Christ.
Well, yeah, that's very interesting. You write in the book that a priest is sort of doubly dependent upon God. I mean, like anyone else, he's first created in his human existence, but then he has to be given, as you say, the spiritual power. So that means that the Father eternally begets the Son and divine being, that is Jesus, and as well as the priest temporarily gives Christ a sacramental existence. So the priest is therefore truly a spiritual father, bringing Christ into the world in the Eucharist as an extension of God the Father's act of sending the Son into the world. So does this mean, I guess, that we should think of priests that they sort of like Jesus, who was God and man, that priests also have a certain dual nature? I mean, they're, of course, man, but they have this spiritual authority to effect such sacraments.
Well, you know, this is a great issue because absolutely Christ has the human and divine natures. They're united in him in this unique hypostatic union. For priests, hey, we're just human, and this is one of the things that I think perhaps people have forgotten, is the humanity of the priest is always human. And so when Christ is operating through him, the priest never appropriates divine nature. God is always God. Man is always man. And so the power the priest has is a divine power. And so that does elevate the dignity of the priest in performing those actions when he does so worthily. But of course, we know that some priests can perform sacramental actions unworthily. They cannot correspond to their great and lofty vocation. And I think sometimes people, they get confused about that. And, you know, in some pagan views of their own priests, like pagan priesthood, they almost think of the priest like a god or as a sort of divine being who they have to worship, in the way that Caesar Augustus in ancient Rome was both emperor and then he called himself divine. Sometimes people think that, oh, well, that's what the priest is like. That is certainly not the case. We are always human beings. We always have dependency on God in every single moment for every action that we perform. And this should humble the priest rather than puffing him up and giving him a false sense of his own self-worth. It's all God all the time.
Yeah, and that's interesting. You note in the book that, you know, even if a priest is, say, corrupt or in some sort of sin, he can still perform the sacrament of the Eucharist. Well, but how does that then affect the Eucharist? I mean, because God is still working through the priest.
Well, you know, there was once an instance of St. Francis of Assisi. He was with some of his brothers, and they went to a village, and it was kind of known that the priest there was a corrupt person. I forget whether he had a concubine or whether he was known to have stolen or whatever it was. It was well known in the Middle Ages. And so some of the disciples of St. Francis, they said, how can you receive the Holy Sacrament from the sinner's hands? And St. Francis of Assisi expressed the church's faith when he responded, I would receive our Lord from the hands of this priest on my knees, if that's what it was called for. You see, because ultimately the priest is just an instrument of Christ. And in the ancient church, it was a disputed question with St. Augustine about, can a priest who is a sinner still perform the sacraments validly? And the heretics, the Donatists, they said no. No, if he's a sinner, he has to be reordained. He has to, you know, be worthy of the sacraments, and so therefore he loses the power to perform the sacraments. And St. Augustine correctly said that, no, the priest has that power by ordination. Whether or not he corresponds to that is a very different issue, but the power remains in the priest no matter what. And so that's a reminder for all of us that whenever we encounter a priest who seems to not correspond to the faith, or his morals are not corresponding to the holiness of the sacraments, that nevertheless the sacraments are still effective, because that's God's way of being generous towards us.
Well, that's interesting. And these Donatists, I've heard that name before. Maybe briefly read about them. Maybe describe for our listeners who exactly were they, and how did their heresy play into this idea of saying, no, you know, a priest loses his ability to perform his sacraments because of his own personal state.
Well, so in the early church, there was this issue that the pagan authorities of Rome were trying to coerce Christians to denounce the faith, either, you know, verbally by renouncing Christ, or by performing some action like burning incense before one of the idols. And of course, that's a symbol of apostasy. Some of the priests were weak. Some of them did burn incense before the Roman idols. Some of them renounced Christ verbally in front of others. And so they're formally apostates. You know, they have rejected the faith. And then later on, when they repented, then they came back and they wanted to celebrate the sacraments. And basically, there's a fellow, Donatus, who said, no, if those priests have burnt the incense, if they have renounced the faith, they are no longer priests, and therefore they cannot celebrate the sacraments until they're reordained. And that was just not true, that although priests ought to be holy and they should live in accordance with their calling, whether they're holy or not, the sacraments still work. And so eventually this was described in the Council of Trent as saying the sacraments work ex opere operato. In other words, they work by the very fact that they're performed correctly with the right intention, whether or not the priest is worthy of those sacraments that he's performing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess maybe you could make the comparison of baptism. I mean, that sacrament is considered effective, you know, irrespective of, you know, if the person performing is, whatever sort of fault or whatever state they're in. So maybe there's a comparison there. But I guess this brings up this other issue. You also mentioned in the book, though, if a priest is in some sort of state of sin, has some sort of grievous flaw or such, that Jesus is not happy about coming into that Eucharist in the body and blood of the bread and wine. Explain that. I mean, how does flawed state, sinful state of a priest affect the Eucharist, even if though it's still a sacrament?
Yeah. So imagine there's a priest who has grave sin and he's celebrating in a parish, and he knows that he's sinful, and maybe even the people don't know that. Nevertheless, Christ shows up, I like to say, but he's unhappy. And the result will be that there are extra graces that can come from the sacraments. So there's the primary grace of the sacrament itself. The Eucharist is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ, and all of the grace that Christ brings with his person. At the same time, when the priest is himself holy, extra graces can come to people. And we can think about, for instance, when Padre Pio was celebrating Holy Mass. People want to be at the Mass that Padre Pio is celebrating, not because it's more Jesus than the Mass celebrated by one of his Franciscan brothers, but because God will use Padre Pio to bring people to conversion, to help them to understand the divine life of God, to bring them to a deeper faith, to have a sort of peace in accepting God's will. All those things are extra graces that come upon being present at St. Padre Pio's Mass, as opposed to the Mass celebrated by another priest. So Christ is still there in either case, but when he comes to Padre Pio, he comes with the full panoply of all of his gifts. I mean, one way we can think about it is, Christmas is coming up, And we can imagine, you know, you have two different families that you're going to visit. You know, say you have two different cousins. One cousin you're really close to and you're friendly and you love your cousin's family and they're all friendly toward you. You come as Santa and you bring your presents and you enjoy their company and you're smiling and you just can't wait for that time together. The other, you know, cousins say you go and visit them and you show up, but they're hostile towards you. They're cold and you come and it's awkward and okay, you're there, but you want to leave as soon as you can. You're not having a good time. You're not enjoying each other's company. And so you have true presence, but it's presence very much minimalized.
Interesting. Yeah. Well, and then you bring up this other point, this comparison with the Eucharist, that you bring up this other point that a priest can't absolve himself of his own sins in the sacrament of penance of confession, just like a pagan can't baptize himself. I mean, that's an interesting comparison. I mean, why can't the priest absolve himself of his own sins? Or I guess, you know, why can't anyone just pray to God and ask for forgiveness of?
Well, you know, God ties us together. He wants us to be dependent on each other within community in order to receive sacramental grace. And of course, we all have the ability in the absence of a priest to make a perfect act of contrition, to be sorry for our sins because they offend God and he deserves all of our love. Absolutely, that's always a possibility. But sacramental grace can't come without that communion of the church. And so a priest can't look into the mirror and say, I absolve you of your sins. You know, he requires the other person. For God to operate through another human being means that we're accountable to that human being and ultimately to God through that human being. And so the sacramental absolution comes through a priest, even for another priest, which is why, you know, we as priests need to cultivate some of those relationships and friendships with other priests so that we can ensure that we have access to that sacramental grace when we need it. One of the things I talk about in Alter Christus is about how relationships are the foundation for all holiness, including a priest's holiness, that he's not just a hermit in the world, that the human and divine relationships that we have are absolutely crucial for our holiness.
Yeah, it's just, and then I guess that brings up another issue of, you know, you talk about that a priest should realize that one Ave Maria prayed by a saint has more power than all human efforts that have ever been expended because the saint in heaven operates by grace, the supernatural principle, infinitely above that of nature. Well, that brings up then this question, who exactly are the saints and what do they do for mere mortals down here on earth?
Well, St. Thomas Aquinas says that the best definition of a saint is a friend of God. And Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I tell you. The saints are the ones who loved God so much that here on earth, they were completely obedient to him. They gave their entire lives over to him with this absolute confidence and unrestricted surrender. And they gave themselves to him so much that they received this heroic virtue that was in this life and then continues in the next life. And so one of the ways I like to think about the saints is the way that was depicted by Dante in the Divine Comedy. If you remember when Dante is opening up this epic poem, which really encapsulates the Catholic faith in so many ways, he's in the middle of his life, so he's having midlife crisis, and he says he's lost. He's lost in the woods. And what happens is that in heaven, while Dante is lost, the Blessed Virgin Mary goes to St. Lucy, and St. Lucy was one of Dante's special patron saints. St. Lucy then goes to Beatrice, who is one of Dante's friends on earth, and Beatrice then goes to Virgil, who is kind of, you know, Dante's inspiration poetically. And this is exactly how the saints operate in our lives too, is that there are going to be some up in heaven who are closer to us, whether because we've selected them as our special patron or because they were given to us at baptism, you know, our baptismal name. Sometimes what's going to happen is these saints are praying for us, and through God operating through those saints, grace is poured down upon us, and the saints can kind of arrange little things in our lives. They might nudge somebody who knows us to come and pray for us or to give us some special help or advice. And we can attribute that. One day when we get to heaven, we'll see how the angels and saints were always operating in our lives in ways we never expected. And those good things that happened to us were through their intercession.
That's interesting. You also talk about in the book, speaking of saints, that individuals, you know, looking for a patron saint, that they should try to find some saint who has some sort of relationship to their lives, you know, some sort of parallel or such. What would those sort of parallels would be? I mean, what sort of examples do you have of patron saints and people picking those patron saints, you know, either here in America or elsewhere? You talk about the specific case, I guess, of Americans looking for patron saints. You know, how would that process work?
Well, of course, one of the things is first thinking about saints who have had a state of life that is like our state of life. I say in Alter Christus about how my students here in Rome, I have a lot of seminarians, many of them like Saint Therese, and they're like, oh, Saint Therese of Lisieux, she's wonderful. And I think that's good. She is one of the patronesses of missionaries. And it's because as a Carmelite nun in the 19th century, she was praying for the missions, and she actually, there was a young priest who was a missionary in Africa, and she was praying for him a lot. And at the same time, like, there are a lot of differences, right, between St. Therese and a 20th century seminarian, that her Carmelite life is so different from his that it's hard for him to sort of imitate her example, except in the most, like, general way of loving God and having a childlike attitude. And so, you know, for young seminarians, I'm like, hey, try to find a priest who is like you. And so in that case, that might be St. John Vianney, who was a diocesan priest. It might be St. Don Bosco, who was a diocesan priest, but then he founded the Salesians. Or it might be, say, one of the church fathers, St. Jerome, St. Augustine, these great instances of holiness in the past and priesthood. Now, in the United States, you know, we only have a few canonized saints. We got to work on that, you know, by being more holy ourselves. But most of them are sisters. So we have St. Francis Cabrini, we have St. Catherine Drexel, and so on. And you're like, okay, well, where are the male saints? Well, we'll see if Fulton Sheen is canonized in the future. Right now, he's, I think, considered venerable. So he's an example, though, of somebody who dedicated his life to God, who made the daily holy hour, and was unflinching in his preaching of the gospel, even sometimes messages that people didn't want to hear. Fulton Sheen could be a good example for Americans. And then, of course, we do have America, more broadly speaking, St. Juan Diego down in Mexico, and his humble devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary is an example for us as well.
So in terms of sainthood, I guess that's an interesting question. You're talking about Fulton Sheen is now considered venerable, but he's not yet saint. What is sort of the process of being declared a saint by the church? Like, what is the status, say venerable or others in relation to saint?
Well, I sometimes people get confused about this, and sometimes people will anticipate some kind of canonization, or they'll think, oh, if you are holy or if you seem to be a good person on earth, therefore you're a saint. And so sometimes people mistakenly think that, say, Gandhi or Martin Luther King were saints. And I've even seen, you know, pictures of them with halos. And that is totally incorrect. That is definitely not the Catholic view. Is the person who we can venerate as saints are those who the church has universally recognized for their heroic holiness. And that includes believing the Catholic faith, being faithful to Catholic practices throughout their lives, unless they're a convert or something like that. And then, you know, it's toward whatever point they became Catholic. So the first stage in canonization is for there to be an investigation into whether or not the person was indeed holy Did they keep the faith? Were they ever heretical? Did they repent from whatever sins they committed? And only after this lengthy process of examining all their reputation, their works, what they said, their writings, all of that, then the church says, that declares that this person could be venerable, namely worthy of respect and imitation. And then if there are miracles that are attributed to them, are those miracles like scientifically verifiable? Or are they just sort of pious stories that people tell that are without reasonable credence? And so there has to be at least one miracle attributed to them for the person to be declared beatified, and then two miracles for the person to be declared canonized.
Interesting. And, you know, you mentioned in the book that throughout the history of the Catholic Church, you know, there have been some eras where there have been lots of saints, you know, great saints, whereas, you know, other eras like today, you know, there don't seem to be that many, as many saints. I mean, why did some eras produce more saints than others? I mean, what was different about them, and, you know, what would one want to do today to see a revival of more saints?
Well, of course, knowing more saints is primarily about the holiness of the individual and not about the declaration. John Paul II declared more people saints than any other pope in history, but the amount of great saints, I would say, these figures who tower above the others, even if the others have been canonized, those are more in periods such as the Middle Ages. Middle Ages, you have simultaneously people who knew each other. You have St. Francis of Assisi, St. Anthony of Padua, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Dominic. I mean, you can go on. You could list these figures who are absolutely at the top of the hierarchy of holiness as far as we can tell. Why were there more saints in the Middle Ages? Well, frankly, it's because there were more Catholics, and culture itself was more ordered to man's salvation, that whatever people did when they were speaking, when they were thinking, when they're writing music, the art, everything was centered around God. And so how much easier is it to be holy when culture is centered around God, rather than now the conditions that we're living in make it quite more difficult, not only to be heroically holy, but just to be simply virtuous. Just like the minimal level is quite difficult in our state because of how secularized things are. So one of the things I wanted to do with Alter Christus was to encourage priests to live out the holiness that they're called to, despite this great difficulty that surrounds us in the present culture.
Yeah, and you make this interesting comparison, I guess, something to flesh out a little bit. You know, priests are called fathers, and you mentioned that, you know, John Paul II said that all males are called to reveal and live on earth the very fatherhood of God. But, of course, priests do this in a particular way. I mean, they're celibate themselves, but, you know, they have a spiritual calling. How would you compare sort of priestly fathers with natural fathers in their vocation, their calling to lead families?
The essential nature of fatherhood is that he has a kind of potency, or he has a kind of a power that he then hands on. So within the Holy Trinity, God the Father, from all eternity, he is always God, and he gives everything over to the Son. God the Father gives all of his wisdom, all of his power, all of his might, all of his infinite goodness, he gives to the Son. He gives the Son everything except for fatherhood, which is exclusive to the Father. And so the Son in the Creed is called God from God, light from light. And that is the expression of God's fatherhood, which happens in an eternal way. So the Son is eternally Son, the Father is eternally Father, because the Father is eternally giving himself to the Son. And essentially then, human fathers are those who give themselves over in order to give life and in order to give strength and goodness to others. And of course, this can happen in a biological way, but of course, even biological fathers ought to give life and goodness and wisdom in a spiritual way to their children, that the best biological father is one who is also a spiritual father. That you're not just saying, hey, I give life to you, I'm a sperm donor, I'm moving on. Instead, you're saying, no, I am giving you all of the grace and the goodness that I've received, I am handing on to you. And so you can see then that once we understand biological fathers in the spiritual way, that it's much easier to see how priests can be spiritual fathers, even if they're not biological fathers. That what they're doing is embodying that divine aspect of generosity in giving spiritual life to the flock of God. And so through especially the sacraments, through holy baptism, through confession, confirmation, the Eucharist, and so on, the priest is now handing on these divine gifts and able to give divine life to God's people.
And talking about the fatherhood and God the Father to God the Son, Jesus, you mentioned in the book that the Holy Trinity is so closely united that they never act independently or separately. The actions of Christ are also the actions of the Father and the Spirit. True devotion to Christ is devotion to the Father. And that it seems to me maybe sometimes – do people sometimes forget that, the triune God that – when you deal with Jesus, for example, in the Gospels, you're dealing with God the Father as well. I mean, for example, the author of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. So you always have to keep in mind this triune relationship when, say, you read about Jesus.
Yes, exactly. And, there's some modern authors who propose that whenever we say God, I believe in God, or God is watching over me, these modern authors suggested that it's God the Father we're talking about. And that's just a misunderstanding, because exactly as you say, God is always united in three persons. And so those three persons are always acting unitedly and never separately. So everything that we say about God applies equally to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we can say something like God is the creator, and that means the Holy Spirit is the creator and the Son is the creator. And so it's not just God the Father is the creator, as if like he's the creator God. No. We don't believe in a kind of like a Zeus who has, a lesser son. No. Every action performed by God is performed by all three members of the Holy Trinity simultaneously. And what that means for us is that we can consider how each of those three persons are acting in our lives in any given moment, and we can then think about this depth of personal action that God is operating in. So you can say, who is my Savior? Jesus is my Savior. The Holy Spirit is my Savior. God the Father is my Savior. They all save us according to their personal attributes, but they also save us simultaneously as one God. I mean, it's a mystery. We'll never fully understand it, but it's always sort of a helpful thing to contemplate, this mystery of the three in one.
Yeah, well, we've been talking a lot here about sacraments, and you make an interesting point. Angels like Saint Michael, they can chase away demons, but they can't, say, free you from devilish claims if you're in mortal sin until a priest absolves you. Why does God give sacraments to man but not to angels?
Well, I think that God wants to make human beings cooperators. One of the favorite sayings of Pope Benedict XVI, he derived from St. Paul, in which St. Paul says that we are cooperators with God. Another translation of this is to say that we are God's co-workers. I think nowadays the word coworker kind of like makes it more mundane. Like God is my coworker, the guy that I see down the hallway and I get a cup of coffee with or something. But I like this idea of cooperating, that God is doing something and I'm doing something, and it's a legitimate thing. And so what God wants to do is to raise the dignity of our humanity by truly recognizing and dignifying our agency. You see, sometimes we can easily fall into this sort of trap and thinking, well, God's in charge of everything. He's doing everything. He's all powerful. What can I do? And people kind of throw their arms up like they're completely helpless. And God says, no, I gave you a free will. I gave you energy. I gave you talents. And I want you to go and use those talents for the good. And so that's why in the gospel, the person who hides the talents in the ground is later on condemned. because God gives us that agency, those gifts, that he wants us to develop those. And so part of the idea in making men the dispensers of the sacraments and not angels is God wants to use us to help other people with his own help. I mean, it's extraordinary if you think about it. I mean, a very simple example would be how, you know, if you've ever been at church, sometimes there would be the child who, when the basket comes around for, you know, the time to give tithing, maybe the parent will give the child a little bit of money and then instructs the child on how to put the money into the basket. And so the child then is participating in the parent's generosity. The parent could have done it on their own, but they want the child to have the feel of what it feels like to have the money in your hand and then to let go. And this is exactly what God does, is God shares with us his own gifts, and he wants us to use those gifts for the good of other people. And so in making men dispensers of the sacraments, he's dignifying human cooperation with his divine life.
Well, and speaking of angels, you bring up this point of guardian angels, and that, you know, in heaven we will come to understand, come to know our angels who looked over us and sort of watched over us. So do each of us then indeed have a guardian angel?
Yes. Jesus says that that the angels of children always see the face of God. And the church has always understood this to mean that every child, every human being, has an angel assigned to them from the moment of conception, and that angel watches over you, guides you, helps you to achieve God's purposes for you. And one day, at the end of time, when all things are revealed, we will see that angel in the way that we can see our friends. And finally, we'll be able to see, oh, it was you all along. There's a beautiful picture that was painted by Blessed Fra Angelico, who was a Dominican painter in Florence in the 1400s. And it's of heaven. And I really like this picture because it depicts this scene where there's a human being who clearly has like just entered paradise, and there's beauty everywhere and beautiful trees growing, and there's an angel, and they see each other and their arms are open and they're embracing each other. Like, for the first time, here you are. You finally made it. The angel was saying to the human being, you know, we made it. We got here. And what a beautiful moment that will be when we get to see our guardian angel who's been watching over us and sometimes has had to kind of, you know, knock us around a bit to help us not to do the stupid thing. And what a joy that will be to see this spiritual friend who has been with us all these years.
That's interesting. So should we think of it like there's a guardian angel, maybe say if we do something bad, does the guardian angel maybe prompt our conscience or try to make us reflect on something, so we try to take a different course, we try to do something, or could a guardian angel maybe somehow intervene, spur something to happen, someone to do something that will then have a course on my life or something. I and others have thought about, like, you know, something happened in my life and, you know, it seemed sort of by chance, but it really sort of affected me. So, you know, somehow I think that there's some sort of plan there.
Exactly. Exactly. I think we always have to remind ourselves to think concretely and personally about how God works in our lives, how the saints work, and how the angels work. And so when a priest is celebrating Holy Mass, he should always ask his guardian angel to be with him. And what will happen is that the guardian angel, on the one hand, can ward off temptations of distraction, temptations of bad thoughts, while the priest is celebrating, but also that the angel can illuminate the priest's mind so he understands the meaning of the Mass, so he can be more attentive, more fervent in his celebration, to offer up this sacrifice with a greater love for God and then for the intentions of the people for whom he's celebrating. And the guardian angel is ready to do that. Can you imagine if you had, imagine like you had your best friend, and your best friend was always with you, and your best friend was extremely virtuous. And when you're about to make a mistake, you look over to your best friend, and sometimes he'll kind of shake his head like, nope, that's a bad idea. And then other times, you know, you're about to do something good, and he's like, yeah, go for it. Other times your friend gives you advice, and then other times he's going to like ward off, you know, dangers. Hey, let's not go there. And that's what your guardian angel is doing all the time, but he's not bounded by space and by material things the way that our friends are. You know, your friend can't always be with you, but your guardian angel can. I mean, it's an extraordinary thought that God has been so generous as to send this other virtuous intellect, this person, to be in your life to help you out at every single moment.
Well, you know, you talk about this issue of people being co-workers, as sometimes called, or cooperators with God. You know, God isn't, as has been others have discussed before, is that, you know, God doesn't just want slaves or in the Bible or something. You know, he wants us to be lovers of God, to love him, to be a friend of God, to walk with God, to work with God. You know, so maybe you could say, you know, God is my co-pilot, as the bumper sticker might say. What does that mean for prayer? You know, you write about prayer in the book. How does prayer work? Why do we need to pray to God, who's all-powerful and all-knowing?
Well, one of the things I try to say in Alter Christus, and Alter Christus is really trying to help priests to grasp the meaning of intercessory prayer. And priests especially are called to intercede for others, that one of their particular duties is to pray for their people. And so if there's a priest who, say, in a parish, he needs to pray for the entire parish. And in fact, canon law states that he's required, if he's the pastor, to celebrate Holy Mass for all the people from time to time. And that's like a specific duty because, once again, God wants the prayers of the priest to be effectively poured out for the people he's caring for. You see, because the priest is in the parish not merely as sort of the coordinator, the community organizer. The priest is not just this source of social unity, as if his job is to ensure that everybody's going to have a pleasant potluck with all the, you know, sort of fixings on the side. No, the priest is there primarily as the conduit of divine grace. And that means that he needs to be open to and being an instrument of holiness so he can bring all these graces from God to the people. And prayer is one of those chief ways. There's a wonderful book by St. Alphonsus Liguori, who I have a devotion to, and St. Alphonsus, which is one of these great saints that unfortunately has been kind of forgotten in our times. He lived in the 1700s down in Naples, and I mean, he's written wonderful books, many of them, but the one I'm thinking about right now is called The Great Means of Salvation, and it's about prayer. That essentially St. Alphonsus points out, and he quotes many different scriptures, that if you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, you have to pray, because God wants to use your prayers, dignifying your own agency, in order to bless you. If you don't pray, there are some blessings you will not receive. I was talking to somebody recently, and this person was saying, Father, I've tried to pray. I didn't get what I wanted. Why should I pray? And I said, well, maybe God's answer to you was no, or maybe you didn't pray with enough faith. Maybe you were in a state where you weren't open to receiving God's graces. We don't know. And so sometimes people like get disappointed in prayer because they wanted like something really specific. Oh God, give me this one kind of car. I want this, you know, special product. Help me to have this one relationship that's fixed. And sometimes God doesn't answer it the way we want. That should not stop us from praying, because every grace that you need for salvation, not for your material health and well-being, but for your salvation, God will supply that through your prayer. Prayer is absolutely essential for your salvation. We always have to have confidence that God hears our prayers and he answers as a loving father.
Right, and this is maybe sort of a tangent off of that. You write elsewhere in the book about the importance of preaching and, you know, preaching the word, and it brings up issues of, I guess, reason and faith for one thing. I mean, you talked about that. You write about how, you know, an intellect, human beings with their intellect, in order to come to this faith, they have to receive the word, the message that they can freely assent to. On one passage you talk about, you know, priests can become very frustrated if they come to a person, say, you know, I don't know if they're, you know, on the point of death, maybe they're in a coma or something, and, you know, they haven't accepted some element of faith, or haven't, you know, maybe haven't even accepted Christ at all. They've lived in some sin or whatever, and they're not in a position anymore where they can hear this word and make any sort of a sense. So can we only then just pray for a person like that who's on verge of death, and what effect will that have?
Right. So essentially we can say that baptism works even for an infant. That's absolutely right. And near death, the priest can come and can anoint a person who's not fully conscious. Grace can still operate. But for adults, the way that we are to primarily receive grace is by our cooperation. One way that the church puts it is, quoting St. Augustine, the church says, God who died for you without your help will not save you without your cooperation. And an image of that in sacred scripture is when St. Peter walks on the water and he starts to sink and he cries out, "Oh Lord, save me." That God wants to work through our prayer, that crying out, "Lord, save me." And so for adults, for those who are fully conscious and have free choice, who deliberately know their actions, God asks us to come to him. To cry out. Now, of course, coming to him is a part of God's grace as well, and yet we need to cooperate with that. So so it's true that, I mean, there have been a number of times where I visited hospitals or nursing homes, and the person was in a coma, and it's sad because then you have this person, and I don't know, you know, what their state was. I don't know where they were with God before they slipped into this unconsciousness. And therefore they're unable to cooperate with those graces. And I can just make an act of hope and say, I hope that before they went to this state of unconsciousness, I hope that the person was open to grace. I hope that they wanted to receive Jesus, that they were sorry for their sins. I hope that they were ready for heaven. And so then I can anoint them. But it's way better when we're able to make those acts of faith and hope and charity, and then to receive that grace, and how much stronger will your soul be to face the judgment at the end of time?
Yeah, I guess, you know, people have brought the issue of, say, Judas, right, who committed suicide after betraying Jesus, and, you know, there's still there the hope that maybe in his last moments before death, you know, he begged for forgiveness and you know, would be willing to still receive grace and could then be saved. But I mean, of course, it's, you know, it's not something that anyone, an outsider, you know, can make any prediction or be certain about. It's left to God. I guess that brings up another issue. You know, you talk about the you know, Jesus, of course, says, you know, I am the way, the truth. You know, no one comes to the Father but except through me. You know, in John 14:6. What's the ability, you know, we've talked about these priests and they're affecting sacraments. How what is the ability of God to go beyond such priests and sacraments to offer salvation to someone who's not Christian?
Well, there's what we call the ordinary way of God working and then the extraordinary way. And the ordinary way is the way that he established through Jesus Christ for the church, namely the way that most people are going to be saved or are not going to be saved is because of their relation to the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church is the sacrament of salvation on earth. And so just as Christ is the one mediator between God and man, likewise, the church is the one mystical body of Christ now manifest in time and space. So there's no way to get to heaven except through Jesus. If they're pagans who never knew Jesus in some mysterious manner, they're going to be saved through Jesus. If there are people before the birth of Christ, they're saved through Jesus. There's no salvation except through Christ. And, you know, of course, this is really controversial, and some people say, oh, that sounds exclusivistic. That sounds like you're excluding people. Hey, that's not me. That's God. That's up to him. If people have a problem with that, they need to think more carefully about God's own choices within history. And perhaps they deny those things, but then, you know, in that case, we're no longer talking about Catholic faith, we're talking about people with a different faith and their own views on how salvation ought to operate. But Catholics have to be absolutely clear that God established one way to be saved, and that's through his own divine Son. The divine Son can operate in ways that we are not always aware of. He can operate in invisible means. Sometimes God will offer special graces to non-Catholics, non-Christians, who have never heard the name of Jesus. And so those people can be saved in some mysterious way, but we never want to presume that, oh, well, because they were good people, therefore they're saved. That's misunderstanding. That's Pelagianism, which suggests that ultimately salvation has to do with our good works and our good dispositions rather than our cooperation with the saving power that comes through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So we can hold simultaneously that, yes, it's possible for some people to be saved through no fault of their own if they don't know the gospel, and yet their salvation is happening through Jesus in some way or another. So those things have to be simultaneously in our mind, and how they're fully reconciled we'll only see at the end of time when God reveals how he's been operating through history.
Well, bringing up issues of other belief systems, other faiths, I found interesting you talk in the book that, going back to Father Abraham, God called Abraham to leave behind the city of Ur, which I guess was in what is now modern-day Iraq, and that this was spiritually dominated by the moon goddess Ishtar and her perverted priest caste, and that this was sort of like the height of the at the height of the radical feminist movement. There was a violent push to return society to a new Ur. Well, what's wrong with feminism, I guess a modern person would say? I mean, what was so perverted about Ishtar? I mean, isn't feminism good?
I'm not going to say that all feminism is worship of Ishtar. That would be a mistake. But for listeners who maybe haven't read that chapter in my book yet, essentially what I discovered is this ancient city of Ur, there's a great ziggurat that was dedicated to this moon goddess who had different names, and one of them is Ishtar. And essentially, the priests of Ishtar would cross-dress. They would perform sodomitical rituals. And they would even pretend to transform from male to female. When God called Abraham out of the city of Ur to go to the promised land, he was simultaneously saying, separate yourself from this pagan idolatry, from this misunderstanding of human sex and generation, and you will be the father of nations. And so that gift that God gave to Abraham, and first to the Hebrew people, who eventually were called Israelites, that gift eventually now was given to all people through Christ, right? So St. Paul says that we're grafted onto the branch of Abraham. And so this gift of paternity, once again, is operating through time, through Father Abraham, and now comes to us through the sacraments, which unite us to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. And so I think that sometimes certain forms of feminism, perhaps all forms of feminism, it's disputable, but what they do is they deny the goodness of the male. And and the one feminist that I found who was in favor of this Ishtar worship, you know, she's writing in the 1980s, she essentially says, we need to castrate the male, and we need to make the goddess moon worship to be the predominant spirit of the age. And it struck me so much. That's exactly what Abraham was called to abandon and to leave behind in order to establish this new family that first was founded on blood and then was eventually founded on grace. So we can see then that the male is not evil, that God wants to bless people through masculinity, properly understood, and through the paternity that eventually is spiritualized, so we can see God's eternal paternity all generously giving himself to us.
Well, those are interesting comments there. I mean, I guess, people would say that's very relevant today, talking about, cross-dressing and, men trying to become women and sodomitical sort of worship acts. Such behavior is apparently today, I guess, a new sacrament, you might say. I guess it's an interesting contrast. You know, Abraham became the father of nations, but here, you know, precisely he's being called to leave behind the city of Ur, which is, you know, as you're indicating, really sterile. I mean, the entire city is just totally disordered and, you know, can't raise up a family, you know, is denying masculinity fatherhood. One of the things I found is you also talk about God the Father demonstrates his abundant goodness even when human fathers fail, like when he blessed and rescued Ishmael, the other son of Abraham, not Isaac, who is Abraham's illegitimate son. Does Christianity offer something special to orphans and others with broken family relationships with precisely this understanding of God, the loving Father?
Well, something that we all have to remember is that ultimately the relationships between men and women were broken with Adam and Eve. And the broken down trust and the mutual love and self-sacrifice that Adam and Eve were called to have were destroyed in their first choices in the garden. And these kind of betrayals, this lack of full generosity, the egotistical desire to become like God, all of that is going to be repeated throughout history. And what God does is he renews male and female relationships through Jesus Christ becoming incarnate in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so he shows us the goodness of femininity, and he shows us the goodness of masculinity. He shows us that God can save people by means of a woman, and so Mary becomes an integral part of the salvation story. And likewise, through Jesus calling himself the Son of God, he shows us that God is eternally Father. So we have to always remember that the relationship between the sexes is definitely broken because of sin and yet is renewed. And so God uses both sexes according to his purposes and according to our proper natures. And the only way to like fully renew our understanding of male and female relationships and what does it mean to be male and female is to return to this relationship first of Adam and Eve. And, you know, John Paul II talks about that in the Theology of Body. And then the Blessed Virgin Mary and Jesus, which we see in the Gospels. So both of those have to be the sources of the renewal of our proper understanding and accepting the gift that we've been given, whether we are female or whether we are male.
Well, I guess one closing thought, you talk about abuse of fathers, and you bring up this interesting idea of others at Sophia Institute Press, like Eric Sammons, have talked about this, that there's in the church now, there's spiritual abuse by various clerics, bishops, priests, not allowing for various traditional forms of worship. Discuss that and, you know, what's happening there with, say, like the Latin Mass.
Well, I think we've all seen now worldwide how some priests have committed sexual abuse, and this is, of course, a physical thing. But also involves emotional abuse, and there can even involve, you know, spiritual abuse, misusing their spiritual paternity, their authority, and so on for their own selfish ends. And yet sometimes people forget that there might be a priest who's never, you know, done anything physical and yet is spiritually abusing people by transforming the liturgy from being the gift of God through the church to us, and instead being, you know, the priest using that for his own selfish purposes in order to try to aggrandize himself or gain the applause of the people. And so that's a real spiritual abuse when priests change the Mass wherever they, whatever way they want. Vatican II emphatically said the priest is not to add, subtract, or change anything in the words or the rubrics of the Holy Mass. And yet, how often has that been violated? It's astonishing. So I'll just, because we're running out of time here, I'll just say that the spiritual abuse in liturgy is real, and it's harmful to people. And sometimes people have lost the faith because of that spiritual abuse. And so it's necessary for all of us priests to be faithful to the gift that we've been given so that the people then can be open to the gifts that God wants to give them spiritually.
All right, well, excellent. Well, for our listeners out there, you've been listening to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, a weekly Blog Talk radio show with your show host, Andrew Herron, where we like to talk about important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And we've been talking here with Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas theology professor in Rome and Catholic priest Ezra Sullivan about his new book from Sophia Institute Press, Alter Christus, Priestly Holiness on Earth and in Eternity, about the vocation of priests and their work with God for mankind. Well, Father Sullivan, thank you for joining the show.
Thank you. God bless you.
And for our listeners out there, join us next Friday for another episode of Conservative Casual Friday.